Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Well, hopefully by now you've gotten to Psalm 59. And it is another of what we call those trouble and trust psalms within the series of eight complaint psalms from 52 to 59. It's kind of interesting how different areas of the psalms take on different meanings. And this is a whole run in the 50s, you know, that basically has a lot of common themes to it. And that probably was for easy classification as they were trying to put them together and get to them when they were singing things. I was particularly touched by this one. The New King James heading says, "The assured judgment of the wicked." And this is the third straight mictum, and that's just probably a way of saying something like a prayer song for preservation or something, but a mictum of David set to the tune, "Do not destroy." And in this case, David's the one that doesn't want to be destroyed because he is hoping some of the pride and arrogance and evil intentions of the enemy will be destroyed. So it'd be interesting to know exactly what that musical tune was, but it's listed as the tune for four different ones of the Psalms, these three and one more before the Psalms is done. And this is descriptive, isn't it? When Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And that probably was a running experience for David while he was on the run from Saul. Saul, we know that there were spies and there were betrayers and, you know, people that wanted to score points with Saul because they didn't think David would ever get out of the jam he was in. And so what a life on the run, you know, that would be so hard. And on the run from the official authority of the country, fully knowing that God said one day you'd be the king, you know. And so so many mixed emotions must have been going through David's life. You know, it's like, "God, why didn't you just leave me alone? You know, I was there. I was shepherding my sheep. I was happy. And, you know, all this I got roped into." But now, I think that when we think about that description, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him, I just meditated some this week on David. You know, David had done Saul no wrong. In fact, he was one of Saul's best men after, you know, killing Goliath and being brought in with his musical skills and also his warrior talents and things like that. Yet Saul unfairly was trying to kill David. There's just so many things in life that aren't fair. And sometimes they come down to us from the official authority that we're under, whether it's a tyrannical government, you know, or whether it's it's tax time. We don't want to get too, we don't want to go off too much on whether you got have to pay a big hefty tax bill like the Campbell family this year, you know. But we could go a lot of different directions like that. But David wasn't going to kill Saul, even though he had multiple opportunities. So there's your fill in the blank. He had multiple opportunities to do just that. He was not going to harm the Lord's anointed, as he himself called Saul. In these unfair circumstances, David took his concerns to God in prayer. So I couldn't help but go through this psalm thinking about that, that David had opportunities to deal with the Saul problem in the flesh, in his own strength. In his mind, he knew that would dishonor God, and so he didn't. But so in other words, he has to turn to God because he's not going to take matters into his own hands like we often do to get ourselves out of a jam, right? And so I thought this was really good. So as we read for this psalm, I want you to look for a phrase that's repeated, which can serve for us as the chorus as we look to outline this psalm. We did this either last week or the week before, and it happens again kind of here. Okay, so Psalm 59. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, O Yahweh Elohim of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. At evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Can you say that? Yeah, the Bible says it. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down. O Lord, our shield, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. And at evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. Good stuff. Okay, what was the repeated verse? Did you get it?
The dog,
yeah, good. Verse 6 is the same as verse 14, and that kind of lets us know that we got a kind of a verse and chorus thing going on. The Selahs kind of help a little bit with that. So that and the Selahs help us outline this psalm as, here's how I have it. First verse is going to be verses 1 through 5, and I'll give you some specifics about each one. Then the chorus in verses 6 and 7. And then the second verse would be verses 8 through 13, like we're singing a song. Then you got your chorus in verses 14 and 15, and then a final declaration, verses 16 and 17, a final declaration of trust and praise. So let's look at this as we go along. So the first five verses. The first verse, a plea for God to arise and help David survive. And we saw in verses 1 and 2, it say, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. What vivid verbs does David use to ask for God's help in these two verses? They roll off the tongue pretty easy too, at least in English. Okay, a verb is action, right? You're calling for action.
So that,
yeah, deliver. Hey, deliver. We think about spiritual deliverance. We think of physical deliverance. What else? Another D. Defend, yeah. And then there's a deliver used again, and then that word save, that in the Old New Testament, save can be a very stretchy word. It can mean physical salvation from a trouble, like an enemy. It can mean you're drowning and get saved that way. And of course, it can mean spiritual deliverance from the forces of hell and going to heaven instead of hell. So save, vivid verbs, I think. Now, here's where I bear down on that thought I started with again. David's asking God to defend him, to deliver him, to save him. Now, sometimes we view that as weakness when we talk about, you know, being in a situation ourselves and we say, well, how come you can't get yourself out of that situation? Now, if I was surrounded by King Saul's forces, I'm not a manly enough warrior that I could get myself out of those situations. I could out-juggle Saul in a soccer ball juggling contest. I might be able to out-eat Saul in a hot dog eating contest, you know. But if it came down to defending myself against Saul and these forces, I couldn't do it. But David could have. David was a warrior. He was a guy that when Saul said, I'll give you my daughter's hand if you go out and kill 100 Philistines and bring me their foreskins, Saul thought, that's it, that'll kill David. David brought him 200 just for good measure. And that, you know, that's the kind of yucky stuff David could get involved in, you know.
Maybe.
That's right, that's right, that's right. That's one of them stories, isn't it? Yeah. So I thought about that. David is the kind of guy that was tough enough and rough enough. We know that one time God put Saul in a cave with him, right? And his buddy said, hey, David, you could go right now and put a sword in his back while he's relieving himself. And David just cuts a piece of his garment off to show him, I am not going to do what you're trying to do to me, you know. So the thought that had was, remember, he was a mighty warrior. He could defend himself and kill Saul, but David is choosing not to act in his own strength because he believes that in this case that would be sin against God, and so he prays. And that really struck me as I was thinking about it this week. Now, I'm 56 now. Many times in younger days, as a younger man with a younger wife and younger children, they're all out of the house now, you know, but I can't. There were times where, man, to get out of a situation, I was just thoroughly doing what I had to do as far as, you know, oh, we need to do this payment, don't have the money, I'll throw it on a credit card or something like that, you know, instead of waiting and trusting God. Now, sometimes I've sought the Lord really well and he's helped me there, and other times I was like that rat trying to get out of the maze, you know, and other people are like that too. One of our biggest problems we have in our lives is trying to get out of our jams by acting on our own resources rather than trusting God and delaying relief. And as I mentioned that one, credit cards are often used to get people out of jams. What do? They make jams worse because then you're buying it and interest is going to be bad and stuff like that. We go off on people before we have all the information we need. And we make that Facebook post to defend our reputation rather than leave our reputation in God's hands, you know. Or we get into public Facebook spats rather than contact the person directly to try to work it out. And many different situations like that. Maybe you have another one pop it into your mind. But we do that in our own strength, our own resources, try to get out of a jam rather than take it to the Lord in prayer, use his biblical principles to wait on him. And here's David modeling for us something he could do something about. He could defend himself. He could kill Saul. He could be done with his Saul problem. But he is believing that he's not supposed to do that, and so he's taking off the table one of his fleshly solutions to the problem. And Saul's got absolute authority as king. There's only one thing higher than Saul, and that's God. And so David says, in this situation, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed, the king, and I'm going to have to go to the King of Kings and plead my case with him. Verses 3 and 4. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Now, this is one thing that we see in the Psalms, and I think to understand the Psalms ourselves and help others understand it, every once in a while you'll see a psalm where the guy basically claims to be sinless or blameless. And you just need to know that he's not claiming that's always true of him. He's talking about a matter at hand where he's innocent and has done nothing to deserve this that's come from Saul, but he's certainly not claiming to be sinless. So one key, as I've written here, to understanding declarations like verses 3 and 4 in the Psalms is that David's not claiming to be without sin. Remember Psalm 51:5, he said, "In sin my mother conceived me." And he talks about his sinfulness that God is judging and he's had things to repent of. He does that in Psalm 32. He does that in Psalm 51. But he's stating in this matter his innocence in the matter at hand. And we should remember this when we pray. As we're praying, sometimes there is a sin that is causing a blockade between us and God, or something that's hurting a relationship we have with a loved one, or a coworker at work, or someone that goes to church with us. There is something that we are supposed to work on, and God's trying to get our attention. And so I love where the psalmist says, Lord, may the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth, be pleasing in your sight, O God, my rock, my redeemer. It is good to say, Lord, search me, try me, right? The psalmist says that too. Search me and try me. If there's any wicked way in me I need to repent of, Lord, reveal it to me. And you might do that through a good friend, giving me a gentle rebuke. You might do it through something I read in your word. And basically, every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to be thinking a little bit like that, right? How are my relationship with God? Is there any sin I need to confess? How are my relationship with others in the body of Christ? Is there anything? And we want the Holy Spirit to reveal specific things that we want to do. And David has some psalms like that. So, Lord, if there's a sin I need to repent of in this situation, show me so I can very specifically repent of that sin. But as David's modeling for us here, sometimes when others are treating me unfairly in a matter, we need to pray, Lord, give me wisdom to know what part of it to leave to you and what I need to do within your biblical principles to make it better. And this is where we see the jam that David was in, because, as I've written here, David really was powerless in this situation because of Saul's incredible authority as king. And all he could do was ask the ultimate authority to intervene. So I love what's happening here, because David is taking off the table, responding in the flesh, killing Saul, being done with the Saul problem, and then saying, God, won't you forgive me, because that guy was a real turkey. Instead, he's like, the guy's a real turkey, but he's an authority over me, and this is ultimate authority because Saul's the king of the land. And David knows he's going to be king one day, but he's not going to take this shortcut to get there. It would have been disastrous in the country if the way David became king was by assassinating Saul, even if Saul was out to get him. There would have been ramifications for that for years and decades to come. And so he says at the end of verse 4, awake to help me, and behold, the trouble I am in through no fault of my own. So do you ever, I feel a little uncomfortable asking God that, don't you? God, wake up! You ever, when you're a kid, going to your parents and you're ready for the day to start, you know, hey, Mom, Dad, wake up! It's Christmas! We got gifts to open! Hey, Mom, Dad, wake up! You know, hey, you promised me we were going to go buy a pony today. That never happened to me, but we're going to go to the zoo. Let's get on with the day. And in this case, David's, you know, and I just love the relationship David and the Lord have. Lord, I know that he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But this is a situation where Saul's outside the door with his men trying to get me again. Wake up, Lord! Help! Reminds me of the disciples in the boat, right? Jesus has taken a good snooze, and they're just so worried about their circumstances. Wake up, Lord! Don't you care that we're about to drown? You know, and you can be assured that if God does take a nap, he has one eye open. He knows what he's going to do, and these are also there to test us so that we'll wait on him rather than act in our own flesh and strength. Well, verse 5, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressor. So here's your question. What are the two things David asked God to wake up and do in verses 4 and 5? What's that?
Help him.
Yeah, specifically, wake up and see the trouble I'm in, right? Lord, I'm drowning down here. This is so tough. Wake up. And what's the other thing he wants God to awake and do?
Punish.
Punish, yeah, yeah. Lord, awake, help me. Lord, awake and punish those who really are doing that which is ungodly toward me. So that's the first verse. And then a Selah, which usually means stop, pause, think about this. And then what we're calling the first chorus, first time the chorus is used, verses 6 and 7. David compares his enemies to wild dogs. Do you see that in verse 6? At evening, they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. I bet that really pops in Hebrew. And I bet that was so memorable, the device of verse 6 and verse 14, that this was probably referred to as the wild dog, you know, song and stuff. We love our pet dogs, don't we? We love ours. And if you've got a pet dog, you love them, they become part of the family. But David's not talking about Fluffy here. He's not talking about Spot here. He's talking about Cujo here. They're like wild dogs. If you've ever been on a mission trip or a vacation overseas, you may have seen some wild dogs. We don't see a lot of wild dogs around here. They might be running around Ringgold or something like that. I don't know. I've seen some of this on mission trips, and you go, man, that dog's mangy, and that dog is at that trash can, and you take a step out of the way toward the dog, and he starts growling at you, sneering at you, stuff like that, you know. You say, well, that's my neighbor's dog. here we have animal control, and we round them up. But not all countries have that kind of thing. And so a lot of third world countries where there's just wild dogs and they scavenge through trash and they roam through towns and stuff like that, until somebody puts them down, this is pretty much what they do. And they can be dangerous to babies. They can be dangerous to people that fight them for a dog bone or something, you know, thing like that. They need to be dealt with. And in David's day, wild dogs roamed around scavenging, and if you tried to get your food back, they might snarl at you, they might growl at you, they might bite you. And that's what Saul and other enemies were doing to David, and so that's why he compares them to wild dogs. Man, they just want to tear me to shreds. I'm dinner for them. And then verse 7, indeed, they belch with their mouth. They've mistreated others. They want to mistreat me. They're swords in their lips, for they say, who hears? Now, what do you think David has in mind by saying his attacking enemies are saying, who hears? Any thoughts on that?
Basically saying, who cares?
Yeah, who cares? That's good. Do you think they have a focal point? What is David accusing them here of? Now, Saul, we know, was the king of Israel, and Saul spoke about having a relationship with God, but we also know Saul, like some people in our day, consulted wicked occult things, at least later in life he did. You know, he went to someone and conjured up the dead, you know, and stuff like that. So, in that context, beyond who cares, that's good, but what else is David saying when he says, that they're doing this to me, and they're saying, who hears?
Saying God's not listening.
Yeah, they're talking like practical atheists, aren't they? David was known for being a man after God's own heart, a man who talked and listened to God. He is accusing them, these enemies, that they are revealing that they're acting like practical atheists. They're saying, nobody hears. Who hears? Nobody's here to stop us, basically. God hears, though, and God can stop them. And so David's like, listen, Lord, they're after me, but what they're doing really shows they don't believe there's a you to stop them. And we look around at some of the situations in our wicked United States right now, in our wicked world, and there are people that are acting and saying, well, there's no God out there to stop us. We're going to go ahead and take your tax money and make you pay for killing babies in the womb through abortion. We're going to redistribute your tax dollars and try to push forward this agenda of redefining human sexuality and marriage. We're going to do it here. We're going to do it overseas. And nobody can stop us. And, David's laying this out. Lord, I have done nothing to bring this on. They, if they do it to me, who's relatively strong, they'll do it to others the whole time. And they don't think anybody can stop them. God, you're going to have to stop them. And many times God does when other things don't. Well, that brings us to verse 2. David's plea for God to resolve this matter justly, verses 8 through 13. verse 8, again, what a descriptive psalm, just 17 verses, so much good descriptive stuff in here. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall hold all the nations in derision. And here I've written the question, what earlier psalm does verse 8 remind us of? Anybody want to venture a guess on that one? It's actually one of the very first ones. Psalm 2. Let's turn back to Psalm 2. You might want to jot that in there and turn back, because I thought we'd take the time to read it. It is a very brief psalm. And I think I said this at the time, but God the Holy Spirit just gives us the scriptures in such a beautiful way. And when it comes to the psalms, Psalm 1 talks about two different kinds of ways to live. One is a man who's in the Bible, and the other is as a man or woman who's not in the Bible, who trusts the words of evil people instead. And so it sets up two roads to go, and really all the psalms reinforce being righteous or being wicked, seeking God or not seeking God. And then Psalm 2 that has implications for all the way to Christ's kingly return at the end of Revelation. Psalm 2, really, if I could just have everybody lock in what Psalm 1's about as getting ready for all the psalms, and then Psalm 2, that God is king over the nations, even when it feels like he's not king over the nations. He will have the last word. Look at what Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word there is Messiah, against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So that's what man wants to do that's anti-God, anti-Christ. They want to live without God. During the tribulation, when God raptures the church to heaven and then the tribulation starts, one of the things that God will be doing is answering the prayers of the wicked. The wicked say, we want to do earth without God. God's going to say, I'm going to give you 7 years to see how that works out without my presence in and through everything on Earth. But I'm not going to let, you know, right now I keep asteroids from hitting you. I'm not going to do that during those 7 years. Right now I keep the sun and everything in perfect tension so you can live. I'm going to let it slide a little bit during that time, and you're going to get scorched like you haven't been scorched before. You say you want to do life without me and without my church around to be salt and light, the true church, you're going to get to do it for 7 years. So I'm kind of being cheeky when I say he's answering the prayer of the wicked. But that's what Psalm 2 says is there's a godless mentality in the world, a pro-Satan mentality that Ephesians 2 also describes, so Psalm 2, Ephesians 2. But look at verse 3 says, or verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, just like the psalm we're in now. The Lord shall hold them in derision. In fact, what do we have here? We have Psalm 59 being a callback to Psalm 2, don't we? Because that's the same wording. Did you see it there? Psalm 2, verse 4 is pretty much the same as Psalm 59, verse 8. You, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations, hold all the nations in derision. We'll keep going here. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is a heavenly picture. And the Father is saying to the Son, hey, Jesus, do you want to rule that world? Do you want the nations? I'll take it, Dad. And the ends of the earth for your possession. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That was always used of strong kingly rule for righteousness. And the book of Revelation brings that back and uses it about Jesus. So verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Some of your translations might say worship the Son. Here it says kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So Psalm 1, there's two ways to live, as a man or woman of the book, or as a man or woman that rejects godly wisdom and instead goes with mockers. Psalm 2, the whole world's going to stand before God in judgment one day and give an account. And if anybody thinks they can get out of it and be a rule unto themselves, a god unto themselves, the Lord's laughing at them, you know, at their folly for thinking there's only room for one God. And that's why I put here for you to fill in. Verse 8 reminds us that God will always have the last word. He'll have the last word. And then, again, David extols waiting. Verse 9, I will wait for you, O you his strength, for God is my defense. Now, when you think about the situation David was in, what a bold declaration of trust in God. So again, let's go back to our context. David is under an authority that's abusing that authority. In this case, he can't get out. I mean, we can go from one bad job to another. We can finish a job well while I put a resume in somewhere else. We can put in a transfer to schools. If we're a basketball player, we can go in the transfer portal, you know, or something like that, like they do now and stuff. But David really, you know, as we saw, his options were bad and badder. Right? Stay in Israel on the run from Saul, go to the Philistines. They wanted to kill him too because he killed so many of their people as he helped defend Israel's borders and expand them. No really good situations for Brother David here. But he says, I will wait for you, O Lord. Now, what are some of the benefits of waiting on the Lord? Anybody have some thoughts there? Maybe some you've found when you just wanted to go ahead and, you know, put that thing on the credit card, but you said, whoa, let me wait, let me trust the Lord. Or you wanted to you know, pop somebody in the nose and you say, well, let me pray about this first, and then he backs you down. You wanted to post something online so bad to get them back or defend your pastor's honor, your church's honor when somebody said something bad about your church in a public forum or something like that. What are the benefits of waiting on the Lord? I thought of two main ones. What do you think, Donnie? You have one?
Well, I was saying sometimes when the Lord opens up a better situation, if you're in a bad situation. I mean, that has happened to me.
Yeah, hey, that's right.
I was in a bad situation, and the Lord opened up a better situation.
Yeah, amen. And waiting sometimes, you're faithful until you go to the next place, and the Lord uses it all, you know. Amen. And we talked earlier about, you know, people doing the same with employment situations. One thing I put is, if you wait on the Lord, there's kind of a restraint on you from the Holy Spirit, and you're less likely to act in the flesh, right? Again, David's a mighty warrior. He could have gone all UFC on Saul. You know, I mean, David's the one that beat Goliath, right? Now, God really beat Goliath through David, so he might lose in a physical fight where he's not got the Lord on his side and stuff, you know. But you're less likely to act in the flesh. And the other thing I put here was probably more likely to grow in relational trust of the Lord. Because when you're acting without waiting, it usually goes along with being isolated, being alone, and many times a good friend will, easy now, buddy. Hey, wait up a little bit here, you know. I remember recently, my brother-in-law is a godly man who helps me on a lot of things, and I was going off on something related to today's politics or something like that, and he said, God's got it in control, Danny. He's not biting his fingernails. I said, well, that's what I say to other people. And he was talking to me, and we do that for each other. Look at verse 10. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. And I love how the rest of the psalm works out. In this case, the desire is not necessarily that they'll die. It's that they'll back off, you know. Sometimes if you really do love people, we just want them to back off a little bit, get some perspective, and stop blaming us for being the cause of all their problems, you know, because we really do love them. But does anyone want to guess what the Hebrew word for mercy is in verse 10? You got it. The word that other places is translated loving kindness or steadfast love or faithful love. It's that word that we've been looking at a lot in these Psalms, but also back from Exodus. God's great word, chesed, that's often paired with truth, his loving kindness and his truth, his steadfast love and his truth. David says, my God of faithful love will come to meet me. Verse 11, do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Now, let me ask you guys this. Does anybody have a different translation of verse 11 that says something different than do not slay them?
But do not kill them, Lord, our shield, or my people will forget in your might uproot them and bring them down.
Okay. Anybody else? That's good. Do not slay, do not kill. Anything else at the beginning there? This is another one of those real hard phrases and things to translate from Hebrew into English. And so I think it's best to have do not, because there are some that think you can actually say it really means slay them, a prayer to slay them. But this one says, and that said, do not kill. Do not slay them. And then it says, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak, and then consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the end of the earth. Selah. Now, I love what David says here, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13 there. I think we're seeing here that he doesn't want Saul or fellow Israelite soldiers to die. In this case, a king of Israel is coming after the future king of Israel. And I don't think David wants them to die. You see the words consume and consume them in wrath, and you may think that, but at least according to this translation, don't slay them, scatter them by your power. Bring them down. Bring them down doesn't necessarily mean completely kill them, especially with Saul or fellow Israelite soldiers. He wants them to be scattered, brought down, consumed, brought back to their senses about who's really in control, the God who rules in Jacob into the end of the earth. So verse 11 makes me think of how when Saul did die, who was among the chief mourners for Saul when Saul died? David. Yeah, in fact, turn to 2 Samuel 1. Because the Psalms are songs. 2 Samuel 1 is songs also. And 2 Samuel 1 actually gives a song that David wrote to be sung by all of Israel when Saul died, and when David learned that Saul died and Saul's son Jonathan, David wanted all the people to know how much he valued Saul as the first king of Israel. There are some people, I don't know how many bad interactions you've had in life. There are some people I'm looking back and I don't want to write a song for them. But when you take God's perspective on things, you go, huh. Yeah, God used them in a way to do that and get us that far to here. And now he's brought me into the situation. And there's let's focus on what we can rejoice on. And if King David can do that in relationship to Saul, maybe there's a few more people we can do that in relationship to. And there's a lot of painful things we go through. Divorce, some people, and church conflict and conflict at work and other places and things. But sometimes when we get a little past what really caused us a lot of pain and hurt, we go, okay, you know, I can now look back and see the things I appreciated about their time of interaction, and I'm just going to choose to be friendly I'm going to rejoice in the good times, you know, even as there's some things I want to put under the blood and hope they do for me too, because I've made mistakes in the past and stuff. I'm not always on my best. Maybe some referees when I was coaching that I wished I hadn't, you know, yelled at, and they gave me that yellow card or something, you know, and can't we all be friends? But 2 Samuel 1, verse 17 says, "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son." Man, I'd have been tempted to sing "Ding Dong, the king is dead, the wicked king is dead," you know. I don't have to worry about that no more. But instead, David says, verse 19, look what he says. In verse 18, he says, "He told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it's written in the book of Jasher." Verse 19, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the street of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." What does Gath and Ashkelon have in common?
Philistine cities.
Yeah, they're two of the five cities of the Philistines, which also includes a city named Gaza that's in the news today. It's been a hotbed for thousands of years now, that Philistine, strip there, you know, the Gaza Strip area. And these cities are located within that whole, whatever it is, a part within Israel that needs to stop being antagonistic toward Israel. Verse 21, "O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dewer nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty." Verse 23, "Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions." What a tribute from a man that Saul, David, had a lot of reasons to be bitter, embittered towards Saul, right up till his death. But he remembered the kingliness. He remembered the days when Saul let him go out and fight Goliath, the way that he administered to Saul through the playing of the harp, how he had led the forces for Saul once upon a time when he slayed thousands and thousands. "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." And of course, a lot of this is his positive feelings toward Jonathan the son also. But clearly he's calling Saul a great man who now has died. And, I don't know if we'll ever get back to that way in America again. Used to be one great politician of one party would die, and he'd be eulogized by a great politician of another party. Right now we got politicians, then we had statesmen, you know, and I hope we have statesmen again, you know. Maybe I was made for another time, but I just find so much of it unseemly. And I find so wonderful what David does here, because Saul does not deserve this. He does not deserve this kind of, from what we can tell, Saul does not deserve to have this song sung by him, and David leading out and saying, "This is how we'll remember Saul. We'll remember the best of Saul, and the rest goes under the blood." Man, I want to be that kind of guy like David there. Does that stir up your hearts on anything before we go on? And then the chorus again. David compares his enemies to wild dogs again. So he uses that one phrase again. "At evening they return, they growl like a dog, go around the city." And then verse 15, "They wander up and down for food, and howl if they are not satisfied." So we're not to the end of Saul's life yet. We're at the point where Saul's after David. David writes Psalm 59 and is just asking God to help him. And I see a lot of frustration here with this second repetition of the course with verse 15 after verse 14. I get the feeling David is thinking here about how pointless Saul's actions are when there are so many Philistines to deal with. They wander up and down for food and howl if they're not satisfied. So here's these wild dogs coming after me, when really I ought to be with them and us going after Philistines and defending the nation and go, you know, those things, you know. And I'll tell you what, being caught up in petty squabbles is a mark of people with their focus in the wrong way. I think David's saying this about Saul here. Saul, you think I'm the enemy? I'm not. The Philistines are the enemy. Hey, church, Satan's the enemy, right? Sometimes we think different about stuff that doesn't matter. Let's forget that. Let's go together on things that do. And I'm convinced that I see this tendency in some young people right now. They're being taught to hyper-scrutinize everything that preachers and others say. I kind of call them the discernment crowd, you know. And they're just looking to catch preachers or others saying something a little off or wrong or different than things. And there's plenty of false teaching out there to go after. But they're looking at every little thing, and they decide they don't like a person, then going after that. You know, I just see a lot of these fellas doing almost no evangelism of the lost. No participation in ministries that really make a difference in needy areas and stuff like that. And I think that day in the back of David's mind here is thinking, Saul, man, you're like a wild dog. When we together could be like, we could be more like sleigh dogs getting somewhere together, you know. Strap me up next to you, let's get somewhere. Saul has forgotten who the real enemy is. He thinks one of his best men, David, is the enemy rather than focusing on the real enemy. And I think many a paranoid politician does the same thing, and so have many pastors. What if when Saul heard the song, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, what if Saul had thought to himself, hooray! Our team has defended Israel for the glory of God. And together, things are great happening. The reality is, when David slayed those Philistines, he did it under Saul's flag. And so David did it, but Saul got credit. God got credit, right? And I'll tell you what, many times I've seen even otherwise good pastors give a young man or woman an assignment in the church. They do great, and then the pastor's jealous of them for doing so good at it. You know? Instead of that kind of thinking for Saul, Saul thought to himself, David is a threat to me getting the glory I think I deserve. And there's the problem, Saul. You thought the glory was yours rather than God's, right? So anyway, well, let's bring it home. After a verse and chorus, David's final declaration of trust and praise in verses 16 and 17, he ties it together so beautifully here. Look what he says. I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. There's the cassette again. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. And then, have you ever just used this when you're talking to God in prayer? To you, my strength. Man, I feel weak today. Lord, you are my strength. You're the one that's going to give me strength to get through another day of teaching, a week of teaching, when it's spring and the kids don't want to be taught. Yes, sir.
It's not just spring.
Declaration.
No, the one above that.
Oh, pointless, yeah. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of chesed. And he puts that concept together again that really ties it together. I'll sing of your power, O God. I'll sing of your loving kindness. You're my defense. When I can't take things into my own hands, you're my refuge. When I need to be on the run and hiding, I hide in you. I will sing your praises. One of the great words there is that he will. I will sing praises. And let's join David in trusting and praising God like that. Let's finish up in prayer here.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.